Okay, turn with me again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Read with me as I read verses 50 through 58. This really requires no lengthy introduction because Paul, having just finished his teaching concerning the order and importance of the resurrection, moves on now to talk about the mystery of the resurrection. Beginning at verse 50, we read this. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, Paul begins this explanation of the mystery of the resurrection by reminding his readers that in order for anyone composed of flesh and blood, that means all human beings, in order for any of us to gain heaven, we must undergo a divine transformation. There must be a change from our temporal, perishable bodies into our eternal, glorified bodies. As Paul has just described, the body placed into the earth after death, when resurrected, is a new spiritual, glorified body. A body that's been made fit for eternity in God's kingdom. And this is what Paul means when he says that the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. As long as we remain encased in this fallen flesh, this flesh will continue to grow old. I don't know if you've looked in the mirror lately, but you don't look the same as you did 30 years ago, 20 years ago, even 10 years ago. And there's a rapid acceleration involved in the second law of thermodynamics, in entropy, where we go from being pristine newborns to what we are today. And this will continue unabated, right? And if it weren't for the replacement of this temporal body, the transformation of this temporal into the eternal, glorified body, even if we took this body into heaven, it would continue to decay because it's marred by sin. Which we can't do that because God is too pure to even look upon sin. And the moment we dared show up in these fallen, sin-stained bodies, we would be immediately eradicated and removed from His presence. And so this transformation is critical. That which is perishable, Paul says, simply can't waltz into the realm of the imperishable. It needs to be transformed. Now, many of Paul's readers we're no doubt asking the question, well, what happens to those who, when Christ returns, are still alive? Not everybody's going to die and be buried. So what happens to those who are alive at Christ's return? And note Paul's response beginning in verse 51. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, we need to understand that the word mystery here, much like many words in our Bibles, is not to be understood the way we understand that word today. What is a mystery today? Let me just throw that out there for you. This is Sunday school. You can talk.
A crime.
Mystery is a crime. A mystery is a crime.
That a detective needs to solve.
Okay.
The unknowable.
Something needs to be solved, whether it be a crime or otherwise. Right? Somebody's been reading too many murder mysteries, right? How many of you grew up reading The Hardy Boys and Nancy Drew, and right? Or if you grew up in a Christian home, other similar writings, right? A mystery is a puzzle. A mystery is something that needs to be solved in order to be understood. It's something that's hidden from our perception. Now, the word Paul uses here does in fact refer to that same thing, but with a slight twist. Whenever Paul, and this is true of other writers in the New Testament as well, but he's the most predominant, most prolific writer of the New Testament. Whenever Paul uses this word mystery, he always uses it to describe something that was a mystery, but now is being revealed. He says, I'm going to reveal to you a mystery that will be a mystery no more. In Romans 11:25, for example, he tells his readers, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you will not be conceited. And what is the mystery he's talking about? A hardening in part has come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That was a mysterious thing to those to whom he was writing. Now he's unraveled the mystery and revealed the truth of the matter. In Romans 16:25, he talks about the mystery of the gospel, which was once hidden in past ages, but has now been made clear. Ephesians 6:19, he exhorts the Ephesians saying, pray also for me that whatever I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. He says, look, pray that I'm able to find the right words to reveal this mystery to you. Paul does the same thing here in our text. He says, listen up, I'm about to explain something that heretofore has been a mystery. I'm about to explain something that you're all wondering about. And what was that? He says, we will not all sleep. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. How many of you long to hear that trumpet? I mean, I'm to the point now, I can be walking down the street and have a trucker honk his horn, and I'm like... I'm ready, you know. Yeah, it's kind of a good problem to have, but I'm routinely disappointed. I'm ready to hear that trumpet blast. I'm ready to see the dead in Christ rise first and then be caught up to meet Christ with them in the air. Paul says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. Now, I have no intention of using this as a springboard into a lengthy discussion of eschatology. Some of you read this and you think, oh good, he's going to talk about the rapture. I'm not going to talk about the rapture, except to say, except to clarify a few things about the rapture that we as Reformed believers often get horribly wrong. Let me tell you something, there's going to be a rapture. Because the moment that trumpet sounds and we're all caught up to meet Christ in the clouds, would you agree with me that that's going to be a rapturous event? Absolutely. There will not be a rapture the way the dispensational theologian says there will be a rapture. Why? Well, I think this needs clarifying because, you know, very often in the pulpit we use words like dispensationalism and most of the time it just goes right over people's heads. We don't stop to explain our terminology all the time. And I think it's necessary, at least in this case, that I slow down a little bit and do that. To the dispensational believer... By the way, a dispensationalist is one who believes that God operates within the realm of mankind in blocks of time, uniquely separable blocks of time. His will is meted out in different ways, and the dispensationalist seems to have very little care as to what that does to God's immutability. In other words, here's the primary dispensational point that's made most often. And this is even where John MacArthur falls in terms of his own dispensationalism. On the surface, fundamentally, the dispensationalist believes that those of the Old Testament economy were saved on the basis of works. They were saved on the basis of their ability to keep the law of God. Now, John MacArthur does not believe that. John MacArthur will tell you he's a dispensationalist only to the extent that he does see a difference between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. Let's not paint with a broad brush, which we sometimes do, right? But the dispensation, the true Clarence Larkin, C.I. Schofield dispensationalist believes that God operates in different ways in different economies of time. In the Old Testament, he saved them on the basis of their ability to keep the law of God. In the New Testament, we're in the days of grace. We're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. And that's what makes a lot of dispensationalists antinomian. They don't believe in the continuing efficacy of the law of God. They, in fact, if you're part of the New Covenant crowd, many of them believe that the law has completely been abrogated. It's been done away with. God has replaced it with a superior law. And we're going to discover in just a minute that's not true at all. Right? But anyway, the dispensationalist also believes certain things about the end times. The dispensationalist believes that the rapture happens. All of us who believe will be swooped up to meet Christ in the air. We'll then go to heaven for a brief time. We'll all be given white horses, armor, swords, and at the right time, at God's appointed time, we'll then swoop back down on the earth, and we'll be that host of heaven who comes and eradicates all of God's enemies, and then we'll eventually go back up into heaven where we'll enjoy the presence of God forever. I don't know about you, but when I do get to heaven, I have no intention of coming back. For any reason. The dispensationalist separates the rapture from the second coming. The student of Scripture, the serious-minded student of Scripture, i.e. the Reformed Christian, actually sees the rapture and the second coming as one and the same event. When we are caught up together, as Paul describes, both here and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when we're caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, we will forever be with the Lord in heaven. Right? Now, again, you can read Daniel and try to interpret what Daniel's 70th week is, and that helps you determine whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. They believe, you know, the popular Left Behind series? Tim LaHaye, was it Tim LaHaye and Jenkins, some guy? Jerry Jenkins. Yeah, they wrote this Left Behind series, wildly popular within Christendom. And in that series, the church is raptured out. Everybody left over will still have an opportunity to believe because it will no longer be the church age. This is the age of tribulation. And everybody saved during that time are called tribulation saints. And if you read the book, which I don't recommend, but if you do read the book, you can see. How many of you have read the book? Just out of curiosity. Whoa. Okay. It's convoluted, right? I mean, who knows what's going on? Folks, the scriptures are much more simple than we give them credit for being. You need not, you know, that's why I've always said, I'll never go past Daniel 9 in my preaching. I'll never preach past Revelation 12. It's just not going to happen. Why? Because I don't even understand it. So to pretend to understand it and attach all these labels and create a whole system of theology based on what you think it says or what others think it says, you read Clarence Larkin's Dispensational Truth. It's a little small book, but it's got all of his drawings in it, charts and graphs, and it'll make your head swim. Why? Because Clarence Larkin himself didn't really understand what he was writing about. So anyway, and let me just say this. I know that's a 35,000 foot view, and there's a lot of holes there that we could fill in, but we're not going to. But let me just say this. It is possible to be dispensational and be saved. I'm not casting aspersions at those who hold to these certain things, because these things have been taught them all their lives. And it's very, some of you can attest, having come here from those sorts of backgrounds, that it takes a long time for that baggage to drop away. Right? So let's not equate being a dispensationalist with being lost. Now, a good number of them are, but bear in mind, a good number of people calling themselves Reformed are also lost. Just bear that in mind. We need not get haughty or arrogant about what we believe. My purpose in describing what they believe, again, is not to suggest that they're not Christians, but simply to point out that what they believe about what Paul says in our text is much different than what a proper reading of Scripture will actually reveal. Okay? I mean, incidentally, how many of you came out of a dispensational background? Yeah, a lot of us did. A lot of us did. And it did take a while for all the baggage to drop off. Now, to To be sure, as I said a minute ago, we do believe that what Paul's written here and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, will be a rapturous event. It will be a rapturous event that will coincide with Christ's second coming. There will be a time when Christ returns and we meet him in the air. What we don't believe is, again, that we'll come back here for any reason, much less to fight God's battles. That host of heaven that we read about, who is that?
The angels.
It's the angelic host. Yeah, it's the angelic host. Now, how long does this transformation take? You snap your fingers, it's actually quicker than that. Right? He knows that. But it's actually quicker than that. In the twinkling of an eye. That was a phrase used by Paul and others during his lifetime to describe the shortest period of time imaginable. Right? Today, we might use the term nanosecond. Right? Or if you're a nerd like I am, you might use Planck time. Right? What is Planck time? Planck time is a unit of time that describes the amount of time that it takes for a photon, a single particle of light, to go one Planck length. How far is a Planck length? Well, theoretical physicists have determined that a Planck length is, there are more Planck lengths in 1 second than there are seconds since the creation of the world. Wrap your head around that, right? There are more Planck units of time, right, in 1 second than there are seconds since the beginning of time. Sounds nonsensical, right? It is. And you, I mean, it all goes back to irreducible complexity, right? I mean, we can always boil things down smaller, you know. You can keep going forever, theoretically. And that's what they've done. But that's how quickly, the shortest time imaginable, that's how quickly this transformation will take place. Incidentally, when you die, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When that happens, how soon is it before you're present with the Lord? That's that quick. That quick. And how that works out in real time and God who exists outside of space and time, we're not going to go down that road. And all of you said, thank you. But the instant the Lord returns, now think about this. The instant the Lord returns, we will all be changed. We will all be changed. As this perishable puts on the imperishable, this mortal puts on immortality. And at that moment, something else is going to happen as well. Verse 54. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Paul's quoting from a couple of Old Testament passages there. First of all, he's quoting from Isaiah 25, a beautiful prophecy. If you're not familiar with Isaiah 25, you should be, because it's probably one of the most beautiful prophecies concerning what this moment of Christ's return will entail. Turn there, Isaiah 25. And in fact, let's just read verses 8 and 9. Can you imagine being Isaiah the prophet? Can you imagine being fed this divine revelation? You know, the whole time you're ministering as a prophet and not knowing really what's going on. You know, bear in mind, we're not told that Isaiah was given any special insight into what he was prophesying about. But I do think that he probably had a great deal of anticipation when he made this prophecy. Look what he said in verses 8 and 9. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. Wow. Paul also uses a reference here from Hosea 13, verse 14. You don't have to turn there because, as Paul often does, he really doesn't exegete Hosea 13, 14. He simply brings it in under inspiration to make a particular point. And the point made in Hosea 13, 14, this is where we get the description of God's mockery of death and the grave and His power over both. Right? This is actually another one of those times when the English language is not sufficient to describe what is really going to take place. When we're told here that God mocks death and the grave, when we're told here that death itself will be swallowed up in victory, words fail to describe what's actually going to happen on that day. What Paul's describing is the complete and utter removal of every effect that death has ever had. Right? Think about that for just a minute. How devastating is death? There's nothing like it. There's nothing that we as mere mortals can experience in terms of what we see around us that's more tragic, that saddens us, that threatens our very faith sometimes, if that were possible, and it's not. But nothing affects us quite like death does. And yet we're told that when death is swallowed up in victory, not just death itself will die, every effect that death ever had will be gone. Listen to Linsky. Linsky says, death is not merely destroyed so that it can't do further harm while all the harm which it has wrought on God's children remains. No. The tornado is not merely checked so that no additional homes are wrecked while those that were wrecked still lie in ruin. The destruction of death, the swallowing up of death, is far more intense. Death and all of its apparent victories are undone for God's children. What looks like a victory for death and like a defeat for us when our bodies die and decay shall be utterly reversed so that death dies in absolute defeat and our bodies live again in absolute victory. And that begs the question for the believer, do you fear death? Stop it. If you're a blood-bought saint of God, you have no fear of death. Why? Because death will be swallowed up in victory. Our problem, as I've said before, is we don't really believe that. You know, it's like, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You know, we do everything we can to preserve these bodies, which is good. It's a good thing to be good stewards over what the Lord has blessed you with. But we do everything we do to preserve life because really, at the end of the day, we all fear death. We don't want to die. And yet passages like this remind us that death is really nothing to us. Read Romans 8, 38 and 39 again. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, even death. As a matter of fact, death is the catalyst that ensures we'll be joined with Him forever. I'm not saying we all should have a death wish, but we should mitigate and mediate our understanding of the tragedy of death with this kind of scripture. Death should have no sway over us. And there can be little wonder why Paul then uses Hosea's prophecy to actually taunt death. That's what Paul's doing there. He's taunting death. He's reveling in the reality that there's coming a day when man's most feared enemy, the equalizer of us all, the thing most dreaded by the living, is swallowed up like it never existed at all. You know, it's akin to how a man might taunt a rattlesnake with no fangs, or a scorpion with no stinger. Right? I mean, if we were that bold, some of you won't walk up to a rattlesnake whether it has fangs or not. But if we were that bold, you know, we might walk up and say, okay, what do you have for me now, big boy? Right? You think you're all that? You think you're going to bite me and kill me within, you know, half an hour? What do you have now? Nothing. You got nothing. That's what Paul's doing to death here. Death, where's your victory now? Where's your sting now? It's gone. It's gone. In fact, this analogy is really not far off the mark. I mean, as Paul says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. What he's saying is that sin leads to death. We know that, don't we? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The man who sins, that man shall surely die. That's not just spiritual death, it's also physical death. So that's easy enough to understand. But what about the law empowering sin? How are we supposed to understand that? That the law actually empowers sin? Well, turn to Romans 7. This is where Paul really gets kind of into the weeds when he's talking about this relationship that sin has to the law. And he wants to take us into the weeds because we need to understand this on a deep level. There are those out there, we've talked about this before, there are those out there who say that the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 is not referring to himself at the time, he's referring to his past self, because, you know, how can he still claim to be a sinner, a wretch, when he knows that he's been redeemed by God's grace? And we all can relate to him. I can read Romans 7 and say, yep, 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 that's me. Right? So Paul's talking about his current condition, and he's talking about the realization that he has arrived at with regard to this relationship between sin and the law. Read with me, beginning at verse 5. He says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." Now, what does it mean to be aroused by the law? Well, let me just put this in very simple terms. How many of you have ever done something, and perhaps with glee, enjoying yourself, and then you find out that what you've done is illegal? Right? I remember being at the zoo with my little bag of food. And I walk over to the animals, the monkeys in particular, and I start tossing food at them. And they're able to catch that, and they eat it, and they just love it. It was fish food, by the way, and that's not supposed to be good for monkeys, which the sign said on the other side of the cage. I'd fed nearly a whole bag to these monkeys. And I walk around the corner, and I see this sign. Do not, under any circumstances, feed the monkeys. My sin was aroused by that law. I knew then I was doomed. If anybody had seen me, and there's closed circuit cameras all over the place, I'm in trouble. Right? That's what Paul means when he says that our sinful passions are aroused by the law. Without the law, you would never know whether you were sinning or not. That's what Paul means elsewhere in his letter to the Galatians, where he goes on at length about the purpose of the law. The law has been our school teacher. The law has instructed us in terms of God's righteousness and in the ways that we often violate that righteousness and holiness. He said, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law." Not that the law has been done away with. We've been released from the penalty of the law. We've been released from the ability the law has to arouse those sinful passions, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? See, that's the conclusion people would automatically reach. Well, the law's no good then. If the law's only purpose is to arouse my sin, then away with the law. And that's what a lot of people believe today. If the law is a constant reminder to me of my sinfulness, then we need to get rid of the law. The so-called free grace movement that's running amok in the country today touts that very thing. The antinomian view that, you know, as long as we can get rid of the law, we're really inoculated from any prosecution under the law, including any guilt that we might have for breaking the law. And so they've done a great disservice to the actual Word of God. But Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. The aorist subjunctive of prohibition. Strongest argument that can be made. Forbid that thought. Get that thought out of your mind. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but then the commandment came. Sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. God forbid, some of your translations might say. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. I'm not going to take the time to exegete that. If you want to understand that more thoroughly, just go back to my Romans series and listen to Romans 7, probably a multi-week series that we went through. The point is, the law is good, and the law is still good. The law is that which keeps us in check, even as believers. The perpetuity of the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, is critical to our understanding of what God expects from His children, and the very thing we were delivered from, which is the penalty for disobedience to that law. It's in this way that our sin is empowered or energized by it. How many of you suffer temptation on various levels? How do you know it's temptation? The law reminds you it's temptation. But what does your fallen nature want to do? It wants to fall for it, doesn't it? That's how your sin is empowered by the law. It's not a good thing. This empowering, this sinning, that's not the good thing. The good thing is we have the law to consistently and constantly remind us of God's righteous standards and our woefully inadequate means of dealing with those standards. Right? Once sin is eradicated finally and forever, which, by the way, could never happen without Jesus keeping the law for us and imputing His righteousness to us. When all this happens, what should be our reaction? Better yet, what should our response be now to the realization that in Christ, sin has already been taken out of the way? What should our reaction be? It should be the same as Paul's. What does Paul say in verse 57? Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, he's not talking about a future event. That's certainly true. He's talking about the positional reality that if we're believers, sin has been moved out of the way. Sin is no longer an impediment to our attaining eternal life. through the death of Christ, the righteous one, the one who knew no sin, his becoming sin for us removed sin from us in terms of our positional reality. Now, does that mean we'll not be plagued by sin any longer? No. We'll still be plagued by sin. Why? Because we remain in these bodies of fallen flesh. This is what Paul's saying in Romans 7. Oh, wretch that I am. That which I want to do, I don't. And that which I would do, I do. He's saying, look, I'm a wretch. I recognize that. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And what does he say immediately after that? Something very similar to what he says here. Thanks be to God, who has provided the way of escape. Prior to being saved, you had no way of escape. If you're here this morning without Christ, you will not one day be able to make an appeal to God on the basis of your alleged good works, the fact that you think yourself to be a good person. As we'll talk about in the next hour, as James says in James 2, verse 14, he who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles on one point is guilty of all violations of the law. So if you're here this morning without Christ and you're hoping one day to be able to stand before a thrice holy God and make a case for yourself in terms of how well you think you've done, what will you be told? Depart from me. I never knew you. And we've talked about that before too. The importance is not whether you think you know Christ, is it? See, this is how the gospel gets so twisted in our day and age. People all the time say, you need to get to know Christ. You need to accept Christ. You need to allow Christ to save you. How noble of you. Truth of the matter is, you need to be known by Christ in order to be saved. You know, it's one thing to look forward to the final eradication of sin and be grateful. And we should. That day is coming. But it's another thing entirely to be grateful now. Are you grateful? Are you grateful? And if you are grateful, how does your gratitude manifest itself? There's the test. Your gratitude for what Christ has done in you, is doing through you, and will yet do with you, will manifest itself in this life. How does that happen? How does it manifest itself? Does it manifest itself by staying at home on the Lord's Day, when you could be here? No. That's not a manifestation of the grace that's in you. Does it manifest itself by placing other things ahead of your duties and responsibilities to the one who has imputed his righteousness to you? No. In the life of the true believer, the grace of God will be manifest in various kinds of fruit. We've talked about that a lot over the years. We need not just be hearers of the word, but doers as well. How are you doing? Well, what was Paul's response to all of this? What is Paul's exhortation to those who have just read what he has written? What should our response be to these truths? Verse 58. The realization of what has been done, the revelation of this mystery of the resurrection, the truth that we will one day be caught up at the last trumpet to meet Christ in the air and forever be with the Lord, this should cause a reaction in us. Verse 58, therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? It's there because of what he's just said. Therefore, on the basis of what I've just delivered to you, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. doesn't get simpler than that, does it? Are you steadfast? Are you immovable? Even when we have to meet in a burger joint for a year, where it's kind of warm, especially standing in the sun. It's kind of warm. There's one bathroom. There's temptation all around. Are you steadfast? Are you movable? Somebody asked me last week, well, Pastor, what are you going to do if people just start kind of shedding off as we go through this adventure together? What are you going to do when people just start not showing up? Because guess what? The church nearest their home has much more amenable accommodations and they can be comfortable. And I said, and I don't mean to sound insensitive, if that's your inclination, we don't need you. We don't need you, but we do need you in terms of your ability to be a unified force for instilling these kinds of things in one another. Remember Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. You know, it's usable in all kinds of circumstances. You know, do not forsake the assembling of the saints together, as is the habit of some, but as you see the day drawing near. And is the day of Christ's return nearer today than it was yesterday? Yes. As you see the day drawing near, what? Be stirring one another up. Even if it's in a burger joint. Be stirring one another up to good works. Why? So that we can prove to us and the world around us that we are who we claim to be in Christ. Critically important. But again, are you doing that? Does the promise of the resurrection and the assurance that sin and death will one day finally and forever be swallowed up in victory, do those things compel you to serve the Lord with a sense of steadfast resolve? Knowing that such selfless service is never in vain. I hope it does. I hope it does.